I just pray that as we open up your scriptures, that we too would just see you very clearly in it, that you would speak clearly to our hearts, and that we would walk away changed. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we began our study in the book of Ephesians, and the year was about 60 AD. Paul was in custody in Rome. He'd been there since AD 59, but he'd been in custody since 57. So this is about his third year. We learned that the letter of Ephesians was not a letter to just one church, but it was actually a circular letter. Do you remember what a circular letter meant? Circulated to all the house churches, and we know that Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That was a population of 250,000 people, but the gospel had also spread all over Asia, so it would be circulating to each of the house churches. The occasion, Paul was writing this because while he had been gone, they continued to spread the gospel, and there were many new believers, a lot of new Gentiles coming to faith with no background whatsoever in God's word. And they were coming out of the occult, and it was difficult for them, especially it was fear-based. And they were also bringing in new Jews. And so Paul is going to write to them to help the leaders teach these new believers how to grow up in their faith in Christ. We also know that there was a little bit of tension going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have a background and weren't sympathetic necessarily to the culture. And so Paul is going to write to them to help them understand what it really means to be the body of Christ, the church. We know that it was starts with who wrote it, and it was Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we said that was a bookshelf moment. We always want to look at how he introduces himself, and this way we know he's using his apostolic authority. He's writing to people he really does not know. Some of them he knew, but many of them he doesn't. It's written to the saints, the holy ones who are faithful in Christ. These are believers, and this church is doing well. Now, can you imagine what it was like if a letter from Paul was received? Remember, they don't have the scriptures. They don't have the New Testament that we have. The books are just now being written. In fact, Dr. Luke is just writing the books that we've already studied because we studied them as they happened, so he's just now writing them in 60 AD. So when a letter from Paul came, it would be very, very exciting, and everybody would gather together, and they would be in one place. And Paul took that opportunity at the beginning of this letter to really lead them in worship. So we know that at the beginning of this letter, it was all about praise and worship of God for all that he had done, for his salvation and his gift of life. And he talks about being in Christ. This is a theme that's so important to Paul. He mentions it 90 times in this short letter. So by the time we get done, we're going to know what it means to be in Christ. So he starts out with Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, praising God, and he praised him because our salvation is not an afterthought. Our salvation was not an accident. It was always part of God's plan, even before creation. He praised him for his grace, that he extended this invitation to everyone who would come. And then he praised him for all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And he named them. God sees us as holy and blameless. He's adopted us as his children. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us our sins, and he made the mystery of salvation through Jesus Christ known. He has given us hope, and he's given us his own spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a pledge and a seal for what is to come, our inheritance in eternity. All these blessings are available to those who are in Christ. And that's how he started out the letter. So from there, he goes into thanks and prayer. He actually leads them just as he did in worship, in prayer. A lot had happened since Paul had been there. It had been 5 years. He's been in custody. But he heard a report about this church. And he said they're doing well because they're remaining strong in their faith and they're increasing in their love for one another. These are all signs of a good and healthy church. It brought him great joy, and so he wanted to encourage them and say that we are praying for you. Now, we've got a bookshelf moment here, and if you're familiar with rhetorical writing skills, you're going to be able to see that people like Paul and others will give you basically an outline. They're going to mention the major themes in their introduction. So if you found some things in there that you thought, oh, I'd really like to know more about what he was saying, it was just kind of a teaser because he's going to explain them much further as he continues into his letter. So if we begin with verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul's prayer is actually thanksgiving, but he's going to give him praise and petition. And in this, he's demonstrating how we pray and the importance of praying for one another. He has specific requests. He requests that they would know God, not knowledge, not that it would just increase their information, but that they would increase in their personal relationship with God, that they would know him better. And he knew that the Holy Spirit is the one that would teach them that. Then he goes into a colorful metaphor, and he says, "May the eyes of your heart be enlightened." And I asked you today what that would mean in your groups, because, you know, hearts don't have eyes. It's kind of interesting. But in the first century, the heart was really the center of the person. It was where your intellect, your emotions, and will were all centered. When we think about it today, we think about our mind. We gather information and we think about it, and it's our mind that really guides and directs us. But if we want to take the information that we learn and really work it into our lives and then make it part of our actions, we say we need to take it to heart, right? Or it needs to move the 18 inches from our mind to our heart. That's really what Paul was saying. He says this information, this knowing what it is, your salvation and being in Christ, really needs to move to your heart so that you will act on it. And the only way that'll happen is through the Holy Spirit, who gives wisdom and revelation. Now, we're familiar with wisdom. That's information, yes, but it's being able to understand it and use it in a proper way. But he says the Holy Spirit needs to give revelation. He's not at praying that the Lord will give them some new information that they've never heard before, but that he would give them insight into understanding their salvation and what it means to be in Christ. And he says there's three different areas that he prayed for. He prayed that you may know the hope to which he has called you. They're coming out of pagan backgrounds where there really was no hope. Your future was determined by fate. There was nothing you could do. Remember, the temple of Artemis is there, and she had the zodiac around her neck representing the queen of heaven. It was the stars that determined your fate. And so there was very little hope. And he says, no, in Christ, your future is secure. He also prayed that the riches of their glorious inheritance in the saints would be known. The hope includes the fact that God has adopted us as his children, and because of that, we have an inheritance. He said he not only gives us an inheritance, but a glorious inheritance. It's valuable. What is it? Glorious? We know that word now. God's glory, it's his presence. The inheritance is with God for all eternity and in his love. This is such a radical different idea from them, for their selfish, self-serving, vindictive gods. And Paul was praying, if they could really understand what it means to be in Christ, it would change their lives radically. And then he prayed that they would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. This letter has more about the power of God than any other letter that Paul has written. So I need to ask you to dust the book off the bookshelf. You remember the word Ephesians? Ephesians begins with the letter E. What do we remember about Ephesians, or really the city of Ephesus? Starts with an E. There you go. The emphasis is on the occult. The cult was a big background. If you think about that, power was what they were all about. They were looking to the gods. They were looking to the demons. They were looking to angels, anybody that would have some power over their fate or be able to change their daily lives. And Paul now tells them that God is the one. He's over all. He's the most powerful, and he can protect him. And then he goes on to say the same power that raised Christ from the dead is also the same power in us. I want to say that again because this is powerful. The power that raised him from the grave is the same power that's available to you and I. Paul really wanted him to grasp that. And I want us to try to grasp a hold of that as well, because I don't think we really understand what that means. He goes on to show how God's power was displayed in Christ, beginning in 12:19b. He says, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come." Christ has already been given the highest position in the heavenly realms. He's the Messiah King. He sits in the presence of God at the right hand. That was the seat of power, the seat of authority. Even today we say the right hand person, and we know that's a very important place. He already has that highest position. And he says that he is far above rule, authority, power, and dominion. In that culture, those were all phrases for angelic and demonic powers, and they believed that they were the powers behind all human kingdoms, all human political structures. So was Paul referring to the demonic in the angelic order or just humans? And the answer is both. Christ is above all. And even though he hasn't exercised his authority and power in complete yet, he will, and we know that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he indeed is Lord. He also mentions he has title or name. And this is really important because they would go to sorcerers, and they, if they had any kind of pain or infirmity, if the sorcerer could know the name of the demon, then they would have to leave. And they would also call on angelic powers to name that demon and remove him from them so that they could be healthy or whatever the problem is, would be gone. And Paul says, no, it's the name of Jesus Christ that is higher than any other name. And I thought about that. When we pray in the name of Jesus. But we don't really understand where that came from. But in this culture, knowing the name meant having the power. And Paul is saying, no, no other name. It's only in the name of Jesus Christ. He controls everything. And then he goes on and says that although Jesus is above all other names, he's not like the others, and he cannot be manipulated. Verse 22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Many people in the ancient world believed that fate was in the stars, how they aligned, and that there was no hope. You could not escape. Paul says that God has placed everything under Christ's feet. This is really a war term in the ancient battles. If a king conquered somebody, he would then place his foot on the neck of the conquered king to show that he is the victor and the other one has lost. And he says, no, everything has been put under the feet of Christ. Well, when he thinks about his feet, then Paul goes and turns to the head, and he says, God has also appointed him head over everything for the church, which is body. And then I've got another bookshelf moment. When we talk about the church in Ephesians, and the word is ecclesia, it always refers to the larger church, not just the little house churches. It refers to the complete body of believers, all of them. Whether they were in Ephesus, Asia, Rome, Jerusalem, anywhere. It's the big church. Not only the first century, it includes us. So this is written to us as well. It's written to the church at large. And he says, just as Christ is the head of the body, just like a body, the head and the body coordinates and it has movement, so too does Christ do this for his church. He's the one that gives us direction. He's the one that gives us movement. Paul added that the church is the fullness of him. And we've learned about the fullness and the glory of God. It's the presence of God. And he's drawing upon the Old Testament here. When the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, how did they know God was there? His glory filled the tabernacle. When we were in Solomon's temple, God's presence was known because the glory filled the temple. And then at Pentecost, the glory came out and filled the believers. And he says that is a picture of what's happening. The church has the fullness of God. We have the Holy Spirit within him, within us. So this section here, Paul was assuring them that the true power and authority is in Christ. He is over every other power, and this would have been great encouragement if they're coming out of the occult. It was fear-based. And if you think about that, when one comes to Christ, it doesn't mean that you automatically get rid of all of your fears. Many of them were trying to hang on to their household gods and those because they were used to that. And Paul says, you need to put your faith and trust in Christ. He alone is the power. He is over all. And again, that the same power that raised him is in you. You are in Christ. So chapter 1 was really an opening of praise and worship and leading them in prayer and being an example on what it means. Now he's going to tell them what it truly means to be in Christ. And he begins with their background, what it was like before they were in Christ. And you will notice in verses 1 and 2, he begins with the word you, referring to their Gentiles. He says, as for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Notice in verse 3, then he added that it's not just the Gentiles, but all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. If we look back on their life, Paul said that without Christ, you are dead in your sins. He uses two words, transgressions and sins, but it's the same word. It means missing the mark. Our life comes from God, and when it's all about a relationship, when that relationship is broken by either transgressions or sins, we're separated from God. And he says that is spiritual death. And he says there's really three influences that lead people into sin. He began with following the ways of the word. And I like the word following because in the Hebrew it's walk. And when you walk, it's a step by step by step. And he says they're leading away from God. He says it's turning away from God towards evil. Social structures, value systems of the world are all alien to God. Think about some of the things that draw them away. Power. We end up with tyranny, oppression, abuse. We have an amoralist society, materialism. All of those turn us away from God. He says also the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's a Jewish term, and that was Satan. They felt that Satan ruled everything from the earth to heaven. And so when we're talking about the ruler of the air, we're talking about Satan. And he says he has power to draw people away, to encourage them to be disobedient. And then the cravings of our own sinful nature. Sometimes that's called the lust of the flesh. I don't know how many of you remember Flip Wilson in the 70s. But he used to always say, the devil made me do it. And it was always the devil's fault. And Paul says, yeah, the devil can lead you away astray, but he says, sometimes we don't even need him. We can do a pretty good job of sinning on our own. So Paul described the people with Christ as living dead. There's no way that they could come back. Paul describes this life as one of being enslaved, one that leaves God out. And without Christ, we will face his wrath. Paul already told us in Romans that the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal separation from God. Well, that was their past, and now he moves forward into what changed. You see, God wasn't willing to leave them or us there. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, he said God didn't want to stay out of the picture because he knew people couldn't help themselves. And so he came to free us. In verse 4, but because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God acted on our behalf because he loved us and because of his mercy. In spite of our condition, he still loves us. That was part of his plan even before he created us. The plan was to make us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. I couldn't help but think about this as we were looking at the miners coming out today. I mean, it's such a good illustration of being dead. Here they were way below earth. And when you hear them talk, they said all of a sudden everything caved in and it was just black. And the dust, and when it settled and we were able to see, there was no way out. There was no escape. He said, one of them said, it was like looking at a movie when you realized we're just totally blocked in here. They were essentially dead. There was nothing they could do. No way to help themselves. No way to get out. It was interesting as they came out, they'd spent 70 days in darkness. How do you endure that? One of them came out and he was told, there's 33 of you down there. And he goes, no, there were 34. He says, Jesus was with us. And the second man that came out really touched me because he came out and he was just shouting and wearing the flag and going running all around. And he basically said, it was hell down there. He said, I saw Satan and I saw Christ and I turned towards Christ. As I was listening to them come up, the stories are amazing. If you haven't had time to see them, it's going to be on, and we know there's going to be books. But the way they were organized, a key part of it was their strong faith. And one of the men, I believe he was number 16 to come out, was their spiritual father down there. And when he came out, he had his Bible, and he was down on his knees, and you could see he was praising God. Because they were dead. There was nothing that they could do. They were dependent upon others to make them alive. And that's very much a picture of coming from darkness into light and having new life. Paul explained that salvation is by God's grace. We didn't earn it. We weren't even looking for it. But God was rich in his mercy. And he's the one that reached out to us. He said, and God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Last week we talked about in the heavenly realms. That means in the presence of God. But how can we do that when we're still on earth? And for Paul, to him, Christ's death and his resurrection was not merely an event that would bring about benefits for the believers, but these were events that we actually participated in. We were included in them. He says there are two choices. Either a person can live in sin and its influences, or they can live in Christ. And again, I thought about these miners. God's grace and his mercy extends to us salvation and life. These miners were down there in the darkness. There was nothing they could do, but the capsule came down to them, and that capsule would bring them to life, but they still had to make the choice. They still had to get into that capsule. If they remained there, they would remain dead because there would be no help. But if they got in that capsule, they were brought up to new life. And I thought, what a wonderful illustration that is for us. God has done everything and he's offering it to us, but we still have to accept it. We still have to step into that capsule. He also used a Jewish expression, Christ is enthroned in the heavenly realms. Again, that was just to illustrate that he is over all the evil powers, all over Satan. He is higher. The believer need not fear fate, demons, or stars. They can put their faith and trust in Christ because he rules over all of that. Why would God do that for us? Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He He said, God's purpose and action was to demonstrate in coming ages how rich his grace is. What's the primary evidence of God's grace in the coming ages? Believers. The fact that we are there, that we have received new life in Christ. I was studying this. I've never thought about this before. That we become witnesses in ages to come of God's mercy and his grace. And then I got to thinking, you know, angels, Satan has taken them with him. They have fallen. They have rebelled. But God didn't send his son to die for the angels. He hasn't redeemed them, but he did that for us because he loves us. And it just amazed me as I was thinking about that. And then when he was talking about ages to come, eternity, I remembered when we first went into Genesis and I draw a big circle and there was just a little bitty line on there. And I said, this is time and all this is eternity. Time is just a little sliver, like a dash. And I said, and our life on that is just a dot. Life is so short. And yet there's all eternity that we're going to spend with him. And I thought, how do we even understand eternity? I can't even fathom it. And yet he says he did this for us and we will be a witness in eternity to his grace and mercy. I have never thought of that before. And then we come to those famous words that we all know in verse 8. It's changed so many lives, including Martin Luther. It said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one could boast. We are saved by God's grace, not our faith. Faith is the means by which grace is received, but it's all God's doing. There's nothing we can do to earn it, even our faith. I looked up faith, and it's more than just believing something. It's acting on it because of the person behind it. And I like the way one of the commentaries put it. It said, it is relying upon a reliable God. We have faith in God because he is one who is faithful and we can trust him. It's not an emotional decision. Salvation is much more. It's coming in Christ. And again, the whole process is God, not us. Don't people try to earn their salvation even today? You know, I'm amazed how many times I hear people say, I hope at the end that I've done enough good to outweigh my bad and God will let me into heaven. Paul is very clear here. There's no way any of us can earn anything, even doing the best of works. It's only through Jesus Christ. He is the one. The other thing is when he calls into salvation, it's not really a free pass into heaven. We think if you just say this prayer, then you're in, right? That's not why God saved it, is it? He created us originally to be in a relationship with him. And when that relationship was broken, he was willing to send his son to prepare, to make a way that we could come back into that relationship. We are a new creation in Christ. We are designed to be in a relationship with him. But he has so much more in mind for our future. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I love this word, workmanship. Another way of saying it is handiwork. If you were a painter or an artist, it could be your masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. He designed us, he created us, and we are his masterpiece. It's all his work. His effort. When he created us originally, we were created in his image because he wanted to be in relationship with us. And now in Christ, notice that, we are created in Christ. We are a new creation. We're the way he designed us. Remember in chapter 1, how does God see us in Christ? As holy and blameless, the way that he designed us. But he didn't create us just to be a work of art to sit on the shelf. I hate to let you in on a secret, but when we get to heaven, we're not sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. Although I would like to know how to play a harp, I think it would get very old for eternity. I don't know how long eternity is, but I know it's a very long time. And God has so much more in store for us. He wanted us to be his children. He adopted us as his children to be in his family. If you remember the circle where the three of us are standing around representing God, we're invited into that very circle of God. And he wants us to be about his work, to be part of his family. Just as Jesus was doing the Father's work here, so too are we designed to do the work of the Father, because now we are in Christ. And that just thrills me, because I love to garden, so I hope my job is going to be a gardener. I don't know what he has for us in eternity, but even now here on this earth, we're to be about the Father's work, and we will be working for eternity, but as God's family. So when I was reflecting on this lesson, there were some things that I really hadn't thought about before. First, that God's love towards us was so great that he made it possible for us to come back into that relationship with him through Christ. We were in that darkness, just like those miners, and he's the one that reached down into us in order to make a way for us to come back into the light and be with him. Also, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things in heaven and earth, and he did that for us, for his body. And finally, the one that blows me away is realizing that the same power that conquered the grave, that raised him, is the same power that's in me and that's in you. Can we even grasp what that means? I can't. But if we could, how would we live differently? What would we be afraid of? Would we live in victory? Think about that. The same power that raised Jesus is the same power that's in you. Each of these statements are amazing. When we say yes to God's salvation through Jesus Christ, we are invited into that family. And we have a place with him for all eternity. His presence is with us now, but we will be in his presence for eternity. Next week, he's going to talk about what it means to be united in Christ. Lots in these lessons. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you reached out when we were totally helpless. We were in the darkness and we didn't even know it. And yet you reached out and you brought us into your light. I pray that we would really come to understand and really grasp what it is that we have in Christ. Help us to live in victory. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us, we have your Holy Spirit within us. Help us to realize it's the same power that raised you from the dead, and help us to live in victory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.